Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This morning we're going to be examining the escalating conflict between Jesus and the Jews that were seeking to kill him. Last week we looked at the first 18 verses, the miracle that Jesus had performed. Jesus had come to the pool at Bethesda. It's a short distance north of the temple in Jerusalem. And there were multitudes of people. They were sick, diseased, lame, withered. They had gathered under the porticos there under the belief that when the waters in the pools would be stirred, whoever got in first would be healed of whatever disease they had. And Jesus gave his attention to a particular man there that had been suffering physically from some sort of incapacitating malady for 38 years. Jesus asked the man if he wished to get well. The man responded, lamenting that, well, no one was there that would help him get in the pool. Jesus then simply said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." That's it. That was the conversation, a command. Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And the man was immediately healed, and he obeyed Jesus. He took up his pallet, and he walked. There was no medicine. There was no therapy. Jesus did not touch the man. He didn't ask him anything about what he believed. In fact, as the passage goes on, you find out this man had no idea who Jesus even was, did not know Jesus' identity. Jesus simply commanded him, he obeyed, he arose, he took his pallet, he began to walk around at the pools near in Bethesda. Now that's an obvious miracle to anybody that knew the man and now would see him walking around with his pallet. For 38 years they've seen him laying on that thing. Now he's walking. But the action caused a problem with certain people who were present because it was Sabbath. Now, John uses the term the Jews throughout the gospel as a reference to the Pharisees and those following their system of approaching God. They had a lot of their own rules and regulations far beyond what God had commanded. God had set up the Sabbath as a day of rest for man. It was following his own pattern during the creation week. On the seventh day, he rested. Seventh day, we need to rest physically from the normal activities and labors that are part of life. No commerce, no the normal stuff that just wears us down. We need a day to physically rest. It was also set aside as a day to be holy unto the Lord, a day that your focus could be on Him. Now that is a blessing for man, a great benefit, but the Pharisees had added so many regulations to it. It became a burden for man first to remember all the rules they had given and then to try to keep them and still perform daily life. I'll give you an example. You could not carry something like a handkerchief from one room to another room in the house. That's work. But you could wear it. So if you wanted to take the handkerchief from one place to the other place, you could tie it around your neck, now you're wearing it, go to the other room, now take it off and hand it to whoever wanted it. That's not work. You can see how bizarre and it would get. A lot of those kinds of rules are still existent in Orthodox Judaism. But this is what the Pharisees had. And this man is carrying his pallet. And so they saw him carrying this little mattress. They become very upset. You are breaking our Sabbath rules. And so when they questioned him there in verse 10, they completely ignored the fact that he had been healed. And they focused only on the fact, you're breaking our rules. Later, when the man returned to tell them that Jesus was the man who had healed them, they again ignore the fact he had been healed and focus in again on, that's the guy who told you to break our commandments, our list of rules. And they began to persecute Jesus, verses 15 and 16. Apparently they were still there within the porticos, and Jesus is now being verbally assaulted by them, and he answers them. Verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Jesus is not only calling God his Father, but he's claiming that his work, including healing a man on the Sabbath and telling him to pick up his pallet and walk, was the work of God. That caused them to become even more angry. Verse 18 describes the result. Quote, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The Jews were furious. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood he was claiming to be equal with God the Father. They believe that to be a false claim, and therefore blasphemy, and blasphemy is a crime worthy of death according to the Mosaic law. That's why they're seeking to kill him. Now, their zeal for the honor of God is good and commendable. It's correct to be zealous for God's honor. But their conclusion that Jesus was a blasphemer was false. It's only false if his claim is not true. They had ignored the miracle which demonstrated his supernatural power and instead had condemned him for their own made-up rule. Now that's the context of our study this morning as we start looking at verses 19 and forward, because it's the same confrontation throughout the rest of this chapter. In verses 19 through 47, Jesus is responding to this confrontation with them, clarifying his claim that he is doing the very work of God in verses 19 through 29, and then in verses 30 through 47, he cites four witnesses proving that his claim is true. Now, I'd like to cover the whole thing in one sermon, but there's a lot here. There's a lot of things that need to bring out, so it's 2 weeks. So we're just going to cover up through verse 29 this morning. The claims that Jesus makes showing he is equal with God. Now, he makes three major claims in this section. Each of them start off with the phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is emphasizing what I am about to say to you is true, and in this case is also a conclusion to what has already been said in verse 17. This is truth. Jesus' opponents were already persecuting and seeking to murder him because they did understand his claim that he is equal with God the Father. Jesus not only stands firm on that claim, he clarifies and strengthens the claim. The thesis of what Jesus says in the next four verses is that he has full authority to heal on the Sabbath and tell a man to pick up his pallet and walk about, because that is the work that God the Father was doing. He's just joining in. Look there at verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Now the first statement is predicated on the fact that Jesus could not act for himself. He says here, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, while we do not understand the interrelationship in the triune Godhead, we get some insights here. And we need to be careful of applying our understanding of the terms Father and Son to the eternal Godhead. Why? Because our understanding of Father and Son is in human relationships, which are flawed at best. The relationship between God and the Father and God the Son is perfect. Between a human father and a human son, it is imperfect. You have two independent beings, often even in competition for who's going to control. That doesn't occur in the Godhead. There is no issue between control. Now, while the Father and the Son have distinct personalities, they both, as this verse implies, work in perfect harmony with one another. There is no conflict. None. God the Son does not seek in any way to be independent from the Father. There is no desire to be independent from the Father. It says here he could only do in like manner what he saw the Father himself doing. In other words, Jesus healed the man and told him to pick up his pallet and to walk on a Sabbath because that is what God the Father was doing. So Jesus never broke any of God's commands, even those concerning the Sabbath, though he was not adverse in any way of breaking these man-made rules. But he'd obey God. Jesus did in like manner what the Father himself was doing, even if it did offend the Pharisees. Good principle for us there, isn't it? Should we not be doing what God the Father wants, regardless of who else it offends? Because we're to serve him. Now, not only did Jesus live in complete submission to the Father, and not only do what the Father was doing, but in verse 20, he adds here another insight into this relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Look at verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. Now, the word for love here is phileo. It's a term of affection. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, that's where we get the idea here. It's a love, a personal relationship. God the Father loves Jesus the Son, and the demonstration of that is he shows Jesus everything that he himself is doing. Now that strengthens Jesus' argument from the previous verses. Jesus did not goof up on something and heal on the Sabbath against the Father's desire. The Father had showed him perfectly, here is what I'm doing. So Jesus knew what was happening. Now obviously that doesn't happen in human father-son's relationships, right? Dad often does not tell his sons exactly what he's doing, and they are guessing. And then dad sometimes gets mad because they didn't guess correctly. Any of you sons ever experienced that? I have. My sons have. And then I find out I didn't tell them. But God the Father is in perfect communication with God the Son. There's never any miscommunication. No flub-ups, no misunderstanding. He knew exactly what the Father wanted. And so healed on the Sabbath, because that is what God himself, God the Father, was doing, and Jesus joins in. Also, this miracle is not a one-time event. God would reveal even greater works to Jesus, which he would then do, which would cause him to be amazed. But notice the sequence here. God the Father reveals it to God the Son, who then does it, and that's what causes them to be amazed. Jesus is not working on his own initiative. Here they had ignored the fact that this man that had been healed had been sick for 38 years and healed like that, instantly, by Jesus' command. They would not be able to ignore in the future some of the things Jesus is going to do. Well, what kind of things? Well, the next verse details one of them. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, the Jews would have known Deuteronomy 32:39. That particular passage says, see now that I am he. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. God alone has the power of life and death. They would also have known and believed the Old Testament stories about God healing people in the past. Elijah raised the widow's son to life, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha raised the Shunammite's son to life, 2 Kings 4. They have known about Ezekiel's prophecy of the valley of dry bones that would have flesh and come to life, Ezekiel 37. So Jesus is prophesying here that he is going to be raising people from the dead as he wished, but keep in mind, Jesus will only wish and do what the Father himself wants, only in accordance with the Father's desires. Now, Jesus would raise several people from the dead. In Luke 7:14 and 15, Jesus stops a funeral. I love that story. That's the kind of funeral I want. Stop it. Raise him from the dead. The widow needs the son, so raise him back to life. That's a great funeral. That's just one of them. Matthew 9:18-26 records Jesus having to chase out the mourners so he could go in and heal the synagogue official's daughter, raising her from the dead. Now, the scriptures don't say anything about the reaction of the religious leaders to those resurrections. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, he had been dead for 4 days. Martha didn't want the tomb open because he stinketh, to use the King James. But he raised him from the dead. They could not ignore it. And while some of them believed, John 11:45 tells us, most of them plotted together to kill Jesus because he raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11:46-53. You can see how deep their hatred was. Now, the one who has power over life also has power to judge. Look at verse 22. For even this Father judges, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And Jesus is going to expand on that theme in verses 27 through 30, but here the claim of equality is demonstrated that the Father has given to the Son the authority to judge. Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, who is presented as the one who's judging? It's God. Who judged during the flood? It was God. He wiped them all out, Genesis 6 through 8. Abraham referred to God with the title, Judge of all the earth, when he was negotiating with him about how many had to be in Sodom and Gomorrah to spare the city. In Exodus 6 through 12, God brings judgment on Egypt to free his people. Deuteronomy 27 through 28, God told Israel the blessings of obedience and warned them the curses of disobedience. And then prophet after prophet was sent when they disobeyed, warning them of the judgment that would come upon them if they did not repent. Isaiah 3, Jeremiah 1, Malachi 3, over and over and over in the prophets you find this. God is judge. Psalm 96 says the Lord is also coming to judge his people and all the earth in righteousness. So it's not just past, even future tense. He is still judge. Jesus states that all these past judgments and the ones to come in the future have been given to him by the Father. That's equality with the Father. God is judge. He has given that authority to me. I am judge. It's equality. In verse 22, Jesus states why that judgment was given to the Son. Interesting here. In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father works through the Son to accomplish his will, so much so that if the Son is not honored, then neither is the Father. This struck at the heart of the Jews that were opposing Jesus. They were zealous for God, but it was without knowledge. They were ignorant. This is a direct statement that their effort to honor God, which, again, understand, that's what they were doing. They were opposing Jesus because they thought that was honoring God the Father. But that very effort Jesus is pointing out here was self-deception. They were ignorant. Their zeal is commendable. Yes, you want to honor God. You want to stand up for him. But you need to do it correctly, and you need to know what you're doing. The Son is to be honored even as the Father is honored. And note that this statement is much stronger than just saying you're dishonoring the Son. To fail to honor the Son is not only dishonoring to the Son, it is also failure to honor the Father. Hence, their very effort to honor the Father by attacking Jesus was doing exactly the opposite of their intention. They were dishonoring God by dishonoring Jesus. They should have been honoring him. In verse 24, Jesus makes a second claim. The preceding verses, he's claimed to be able to give life, to judge. He's going to do so again in the verse that follow. In verse 29, he's going to clarify the consequences for both of those that believe and honor him, those that do not. But here in verse 24, Jesus' claim is not so much about himself, but about a promise of blessing to those who would believe his claims. It's a great evangelistic verse. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The promise made is eternal life. Now, that's just not the idea that a person's going to have an existence that will continue after this physical life. In fact, the Bible is clear. All people will have a continued existence throughout eternity, regardless whether they're wicked or righteous. All people will continue eternally to exist. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, the wicked would go away into eternal punishment. The righteous would receive eternal life. So it's not about eternal existence. The idea of eternal life speaks of a blessed quality of life that is given to the righteous for a location that is present with God for eternity. That's what's meant by eternal life. It's a quality of life that begins now, while you're still here on this physical earth, but extends through eternity, when you'll be with Him forever and have a quality of life that is righteous. In the context of this verse, this blessing is contrast with the consequence of those who do not have eternal life. They come into judgment, while those who believe do not. Didn't Paul state it pretty directly in Romans 8 that way? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. I think that's something to get excited about. I am not condemned because of what Christ has done. They're passed out of sin's penalty. The death spoken of here is not physical death, but spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. The final judgment of the wicked is described in Revelation 20. It's being cast away from God into the lake of fire. It's called the second death. Those who believe avoid all that. That's the great benefit of believing in Jesus. But it's a benefit. The main thing we're saved from is sin. That's simply the consequence of it. Now note here the nature of belief, though. It's a conditional statement. And its meaning must be taken from the context. The condition is that you must hear the word of Christ and then believe on Him who sent Jesus. You're going to honor the Father and the Son. It's not referring to intellectual assent of God existing or Jesus existed. James 2:19 is clear on that. The demons believe that and they shudder. Congratulations, you believe that God exists. You're now up to demon faith. It's not going to help you. It is hearing the claims of Jesus and believing that God had sent Him just as He said. It is believing that all that Jesus did was exactly what God the Father wanted. It is believing that all that Jesus taught was what God the Father wanted revealed to us. It is believing that the Father loves the Son and is working miracles through the Son because that's what the Father was doing. It is believing the Son can raise the dead and give life just as the Father is able. It is believing the Son has been given authority for all judgment by the Father so that failure to honor the Son is failure to honor the Father. It is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, God in human flesh, who can give eternal life to those who hear and believe so they do not come into judgment. That's what Jesus has been saying through this whole passage. That's what it means to believe in Him. Remember, that's the very theme of the Gospel of John. John 20:31 is the theme verse for the book. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in Him. That's why He wrote the book. That's why we like to, if we're going to give one little book to someone, we like to give the tract or the Gospel of John to them. Its purpose is to bring them to an understanding of who Jesus is and have life in Him. The importance of this is too often lost to Americans because our minds have been trained in a system that teaches us to give intellectual assent to things without considering the ramifications of that. Americans often profess to believe in ideas that are opposed to each other, even exclusionary to each other. Example, reincarnation and resurrection are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other, not both. Can't be both. But many people believe both are true. Tells me they don't understand either one. Majority of Christians claim to be Christians. Would you know it by how they live? Where's the evidence? Many believe that both evolution and creation are true, though they can't be reconciled since both the time involved for each and the sequence of events required for each are completely contrary to each other. The earth is either less than 8,000 years or it's billions of years old. Sorry, all the evidence points it's less than 10,000 years. Shh, don't tell the scientists that. They're confused. They think they're following science. They're following philosophy, not science. Science reveals that Genesis is true. There's only one person that was present at creation, and he's given us a record of what he did. That's God. All right? That's the only place you can get the truth, the one who was there and present. It is tragic that so many who say they're Christians live as the world does. Sarah mentioned that abortion among Christians is about the same rate as the rest of society. But so are sexual affairs, so is divorce, and so many other vices. It's about the same rate of those who say they're Christians and those who are not. Why? Because the professed belief may be in opposition to the actual beliefs which control the life's actions. We've made a dichotomy because of a Greek mindset that's come into our educational system. You know about it, you can regurgitate the information, you must be smart. But this is written from a Hebrew mindset. And the Hebrew mindset was not that way at all. If you actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then there are implications of that belief that are going to change everything in your life. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he has the power and the authority to set the standards for human behavior and to judge those who disobey. That's got a lot of consequences to it, doesn't it? If Jesus is the Son of God, then he has the power and authority to keep the promises he makes to those who follow him, including giving them eternal life. And Jesus' claim is to be the Son of God, and so there can be two responses. You can either believe his claim with the resulting ramifications in your life of seeking to follow and obey him. It's going to be a struggle. You're going to still fight against sin, but that's going to be the direction of life. I believe him, and I want to follow him. Or you're going to reject his claim as being false in some manner so that you can do what you want. Now, it may not be outright denial of his claims altogether, or denial that he has full power and authority so that in everything, it could be just you're picking and choosing, which is usually what most Americans do. Why? So you can do what you want. That is where most Americans fit. They pick and choose what they want to believe about Jesus. They reject some claims, they believe others. Usually they like to believe the claim that they get eternal life. They don't like the other claims. They want a ticket to heaven that has no ramifications. They want the ticket, but don't want to get on the train. There's a problem with that. If you don't get on the train with the ticket, you're not going to heaven. They still want to do what they want. Their profession of faith is actually false because it's mixed with a large measure of unbelief. The Jesus Christ they profess is not the person described in the Bible. It's a false Jesus, and a false Jesus cannot save. Period. Now, starting in verse 25, Jesus makes his third major claim in this passage. He states his power and authority in no uncertain terms. You can either believe his claims and enjoy his promises, or you can reject his claims and you face the consequences. Now, keep in mind that if you reject any of Jesus' claims, you're rejecting him. You're building for yourself your own Jesus. He's either who he says he is, or he's not. Verse 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now again, we find that Jesus claims is to have the same quality and authority as God the Father. He has life in himself, he can give it to others. The authority for this is given to Jesus in his humanity by God the Father himself because he is the Son. Now, Jesus refers to God as his Father 6 times this passage and 10 times to himself as the Son. Important relationship he is expressing. The idea of hearing the voice of God is not having your ears pick up the sound waves. It encompasses hearing it, receiving the communication. It doesn't have to be auditory. You could read it. You could have it in sign language. It's receiving the communication from God that comes through Christ and then heeding it. It's not enough to just get the communication. You've got to do something with it. It'd only be a short time before Jesus would start teaching the public only in parables. Why? To fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, that while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. They would physically hear what Jesus said, but they would not understand its meaning and application. They would not heed his words. They heard, but would not heed. Now, the reason that Jesus says an hour is coming now is because there were those even then that were hearing, they were understanding, they were believing what Jesus was saying, and they were passing from being dead in their trespasses and sin to life. Jesus' ability to physically raise the dead, which would be exhibited in the year, in months to come and in the years to follow, as he continued his public ministry, would be the physical proof that validates the claim of what he's claiming here spiritually. I can give to them eternal life. I can give them physical life too, right now, after they died. I have that power because I am the Son of God. I'm God in human flesh. That's Jesus' claim. Verse 27, he also claims another area entrusted him God, which we already looked at because it's really an expansion of verse 22. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Father has given Jesus authority to both give life and to judge because he is the Son of Man. An important title. That goes to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where that phrase is used, that the Son of Man is given an everlasting dominion by the Ancient of Days. It's a messianic term. That's why he's using it for himself. I am that one prophesied in Daniel whom the Ancient of Days will give the everlasting kingdom. He who has charge of the kingdom is the one who judges. And before continuing on to give the four witnesses to his identity, Jesus concludes this section with another reference to the resurrection of the dead as the explanation for what he was talking about. Look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, this was not something that should have amazed the Jews, and it did not amaze the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. They rejected the idea of a future resurrection. But this is an Old Testament doctrine spoken of in the Psalms and a lot of the prophets. Two specific passages I'll give you. Isaiah 26:19, very direct, says this. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. There's a future resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 2. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There's a future resurrection, both for the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, your soul is eternal. Physical death is not the end of your existence. There will be a resurrection, and you will have a new body. I know a lot of you say, great, because I really don't like the one I got. It doesn't work very well. Well, at that resurrection, you will be judged. And that judgment, the authority for it, had been given to Jesus. We've already pointed that out. He states it again. When you repeat something, you're serious about it, right? But note the basis for the judgment. Verse 29. Those who did good in life will receive a resurrection of life. Those who did evil in life will receive a resurrection of judgment. Now, this is not a works-based salvation. If you took just this verse and pulled it out of everything else, you might make that conclusion. But Jesus already stated in verse 24 that eternal life is given to whom? Those who believe. This judgment will be based on the practical consequences of belief. What Jesus says here is no different than what he said actually in John 3. We all know John 3:16, that whole section. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But belief in Jesus has practical consequences in how you live. Those who believe practice the truth that their deeds may be manifest as being wrought in God. John 3:21. If you believe, there's a consequence. But those who do not believe, they hate the light, for their deeds are evil, they do not want them exposed. John 3:19 and 20. There's a consequence to unbelief. One, belief in him will move you towards righteousness. I want to do righteousness. I want to please God. Unbelief moves you the other direction. You may claim what you're doing is good, but it's evil. Sarah, I think you've probably run into a few people in your discussions about abortion that think abortion's a good thing. They advocate it's a wonderful blessing. For whom? It's evil. But its advocate in our society is a great good, as is a whole lot of other things. God is the judge. He decides what is good and evil. Belief in Jesus pushes you towards righteousness. Unbelief pushes you towards evil. The fact is, the deeds that are exposed, according to 1 Corinthians 4:5, will include the motives for doing them. Because people do a lot of things that we would say are probably good. Some people are, very generous. They give a lot of money or things to causes, and they think they're really good. But God exposes the motives for them. Why do they do it? For the good of the other people, or for their own fame and prestige, their own effort thinking, I'm buying my way to heaven? You see, the motives are still evil. They're not for God's glory. It's for themselves. And so even a good thing done turns out to be evil. The final judgment in Revelation 20:13 of the unbelieving is based on deeds. A very sobering section. It's dealing with the resurrection of the unbelievers. They stand before the great white throne. Revelation 20:11. Verse 13 then says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The only escape from this judgment, according to verse 15, is having your name written in the book of life. Only one way to get your name written there: belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. The very thing that people think will save them, they're going to weigh out their deeds. These are good and these are bad, and I think the scale will tip for me. Those very things are going to condemn them. Revelation 20:15 that says, anyone's name not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. It's sobering, isn't it? But that's the truth. And that's why Jesus is making his claims, and that he's so strong about it and keeps repeating himself. He is doing only what the Father wants. And so his healing this man on the Sabbath and telling him to take up his pallet and walk is because that's what God the Father was doing. You need to honor the Son. Their very effort, their zeal was in ignorance. They were dishonoring the Father. Jesus has the right to judge. He has the authority to give life because he is God in human flesh. That's his claim. But he's also given an invitation here, and I simply want to reiterate it, extend it. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who has sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's the invitation. That's why we go out evangelizing. That's the invitation we're giving people. There may be some here that do not know Christ in that manner yet. That's that invitation to you. But if you're here today and hoping that you're going to be good enough to out your good is going to outweigh your bad, that when you stand before God, I need to be direct. You're in big trouble. As I've already pointed out, there is none that does good. Psalm 14 says that. Romans 3 says that. Isaiah 64:6 says that all your efforts at righteous deeds are as filthy rags before him. You can't do good before God. It will not get you to heaven. You can't make it on your deeds. They only condemn you. The only hope is to believe Jesus' claims and follow him. That's it. That's the only hope. Talk with myself, any of our church leaders, whoever invited you, talk with somebody. Don't leave here without having peace with God. You can know today that your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. John, again, wrote his gospel for that purpose. 1 John 5, he says the same thing. He wrote his book so that knowing those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would know they have eternal life. I know that most of you here today profess faith in Jesus, but I don't know where you really stand with God. I can be fooled fairly easily. I'll take your word at it. I've met many people in life that have professed to believe in Jesus and then later proved that profession to be false. I had a lady here that she started coming to church and she had not been baptized, had a profession of faith, said, okay, so I baptized her. A couple years later, she came to me again and said, Pastor, I need to get baptized. I'm like, okay, I know I'm getting older, but didn't I baptize you already? Yes, you did. Okay, why am I baptizing you again? Because I wasn't a Christian. I'm like, okay, I mean, your testimony sounded right. What was missing? Repentance. There was never repentance on her part. And she started exposing how self-righteous she was. And it's amazing, after that fact, she genuinely repented, placed her faith in Christ. She changed. She changed so much, her husband became a Christian. She became a gal that was kind of nice to be around. God changes us. You can fool me, but you need to examine your own heart and make sure what you believe. If you reject any of Jesus' claims, then your profession is false because you have a false Jesus. He either is again who he says he is, or he is not. If he's not, you have a different Jesus. You're not a Christian. You're something else. God does not give you the option of picking and choosing among Jesus' claims. Again, talk with me or a church leader. Don't gamble your eternal future on a false profession. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. So it's a good thing to do. If you do believe in the Jesus of the Bible, this one, the one we're told about, the one who is all the things that we talked about today, then rejoice. Your sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation. His promise will be fulfilled. For you, simply give serious consideration to all those around you and their destiny. Look for the opportunities God will give you to tell them about the real Christ and how they can have a hope of being forgiven, come to believe in him, and have eternal life.